If you would open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 25. Our text today, Isaiah 25 and verses 1 through 8. Isaiah 25, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners. As heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We long to hear your voice this day. We pray that you would use this word to build up and strengthen your people, to convict sinners, to call people to yourself. Lord, to show forth your glory. Lord, help us, we pray. Lord, we ask not to hear clever words of men. We pray that we would see and hear a demonstration of the Spirit's power as he uses this word in the hearts of those that you have brought here this day. Lord, we pray that we would hear your voice and your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Back in chapter 24 last week, in the midst of the gloom and the terror, the fear, the groans and cries of the people and the world, they were in great distress. We heard the sound of singing, giving glory to God. And the first five verses of our text today reflect that praise which is given to God. These verses are actually an interruption of the overall train of thought in much the same way that the Apostle Paul sometimes in his letters, he will just break into a doxology of praise all of a sudden when he has been considering the grace and goodness and the mercy and the power and majesty and authority of God. Sometimes it just overwhelms him and he breaks into a doxology of praise that we use many times as benedictions and so forth. In the same way, Isaiah here breaks into praise for God. The immediate context of the prophet's words are the fulfillment of God's promises in breaking the power, the authority of Assyria and Babylon later, delivering the people of God from captivity. But the prophet goes further and offers up praise to God for Christ's victories over spiritual and mortal enemies of his people. And he extols the Lord for the comfort and the praise that he has given to all believers. Isaiah begins by offering up praise to God himself. O Lord, he says, you're my God. You're a God who is in covenant with me. You are the Lord God of Israel, who keeps his covenant with 1,000 generations of those who love him. He says the Lord has done marvelous things, things of judgment and deliverance. Notice that he planned long ago. This is God's will. This is God's divine providence, God's decrees at work. And part of that purpose is the destruction of cities and towns and the strongholds of foreigners. The Lord has completely overthrown the world order of things. He has reduced to rubble these mighty nations, mighty empires. He says never to be rebuilt again. Assyria, Babylon are only two of the seemingly invincible world powers that now lie in the dust. Powers and peoples and countries that were opposed to God, and he has broken their power. He has brought them down, never to be rebuilt. The power and the pride of man must be broken in order that the nations may learn that the Lord is God of all the earth, and that they may praise him. You know, he can humble the most powerful, the most awe-inspiring peoples and nations. This is the Lord who brings this down. And Isaiah is pleased with this. He expresses his pleasure at the thought that all people will be brought to the place where they will praise the Lord. Even unbelievers will honor and fear the Lord. We see in Philippians chapter 2, talking about Christ, that every knee will bow before him. To honor the Lord is to acknowledge the glory that is due to him. And to fear God is to approach him in reverent awe. That is a work of the heart. It's a work that is only truly accomplished by the working of God's Spirit in the heart. The Lord can change the most powerful nation. He can change the most arrogant person. He can humble them, reduce them to where they see that the Lord is sovereign and honor him. Probably one of the great examples in Scripture is Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, strutting around the top of the walls of Babylon, proclaiming, "Look what my hands have done." And the Lord struck him down at that time. He lost his mind. He lived out in the field for a long time, till his nails, as they grew long, like the claws of a bird, and his hair was like feathers, and he ate grass like a cow, and he was in that shape until he lifted his eyes to heaven and acknowledged that the Lord is the supreme ruler, and that he raises up and he casts down nations and he gives these things into the hands of anybody he pleases. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "When I acknowledge God, my sanity was restored." When he recognized God, when he gave honor and glory to God. And not only does the Lord bring down and change powerful countries and peoples, he also shows himself to be a place of refuge for his people. Those who have found the Lord to be a place of refuge, Isaiah says, are the poor and needy. Notice how those stand in great contrast with the ruthless and the powerful. You know, the ones who oppose, the ones who attack God, the ones who attack his people. God becomes their hiding place. When the fury of the nations rises upon the people of God, like the heat of the sun, he says, when, you know, these things are like a storm blowing against the wall, and they're like the sun beating down on you, the Lord is a cloud to shelter his people. And there's a great instance of that in Scripture. When the Israelites leave Egypt, and with Pharaoh's blessing, supposedly they left. And the Lord is a pillar of cloud in the front of the column, leading them in the way they should go. And Pharaoh changes his mind. And he and all the Egyptian army come pursuing the Israelites to strike them down. And what happened? The cloud that was leading them moved from the front of the column to the rear of the Israelite people and stood between them and the Egyptian army and protected them. The Lord is like a cloud. The Lord can just as easily protect his people as a cloud can cover the sun on a hot day, Isaiah says. And Isaiah rejoices in this and gives the Lord praise. And having completed that song of praise, that kind of interrupted the whole train of thought, he picks up the train of thought from chapter 24, verse 23, right where we ended last week. The Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his reign will be glorious before his people. He picks right up with that train of thought in verse 6. And there will be five things that he lists that will mark this glorious time when all things are put under his feet, when he reigns supreme. He says, first, there's going to be a great feast. It will be a festive celebration with the best food, the best wine. The Lord Almighty is the one who prepares the feast. There must be judgment. There must be establishment of the kingdom. But then there will be a great feast, a rich feast for people from all nations. Scripture says people will come from the east and the west, from all over, and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at the table at the great feast that the Lord will prepare at the wedding supper of the Lamb. I don't think it's a big leap at all from what Isaiah says here to the wedding supper of the Lamb, when the Lord himself will prepare a great feast for his bride, the church, and sit down with her and eat. The second thing he says that will be manifest will be a freeing of the world, a freeing of mankind from ignorance and darkness that now covers it. Paul, in speaking about the Jews, said that when Scripture is read, there is a veil that covers their hearts. Their minds were made dull, he said. But it's not just Jews. The whole world is covered by a shroud, by a sheet of ignorance and unbelief. This must be removed. And the Lord Almighty will destroy this shroud, this covering that clouds the minds of the people of every nation. The light of the gospel and the work of God in the heart will remove this evil. It will open the eyes of those who are dead in trespasses and sins and bring them new spiritual life. And thirdly, he says that the reign of the Lord in Jerusalem and on Mount Zion will swallow up death forever. Euripides said, death is a debt we must all pay. From the days of Adam to this very minute, the grave is busy swallowing up mankind. But the Lord will swallow up death. Isaiah is pointing to a time in the future for him and his hearers, a time in Jerusalem when the Lord will put an end to sin and to death. This is possibly one of the greatest Old Testament prophecies, but one that is very seldom cited, one very seldom mentioned. Paul draws on this passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory, he says. Death is swallowed up forever. You know, in this universe, this place we live, you know, from neutron stars to baby kittens to our dearest loved ones. The history of the world is that death is swallowing up everything. But the Lord has swallowed up death. We read it in our New Testament reading this morning. Pastor Haley read it to you. Death will be no more. That's the final verdict. And the New Testament makes clear how the Lord will do this. It will be in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, who offered Himself up as a perfect sacrifice to put away the sin of His people. Jesus Christ will Himself, in His resurrection, in Jerusalem, as Isaiah says, triumph over death. The grave seemed to swallow Him up, but He swallowed it up. And in so doing, He put His people out of the reach of death. Those who believe in Christ can look upon death as a conquered enemy. As Paul said, we read it earlier, O death, where is thy sting? Where is thy victory? And when Christ shall come and the bodies of His people are raised, glorious, immortal bodies like His own resurrection body, death will be forever swallowed up in victory. Death is the last enemy. But like all the other enemies of God's people, it now lies defeated. The Lord Jesus Christ made a public spectacle of them, Paul says in Colossians. He made a public spectacle of this, the greatest enemy, triumphing over them at the cross. In Jesus Christ's cross and in His resurrection, death is forever defeated. You see, behind these great blessings, behind this greatest blessing of all, there stands the cross of Calvary, the cross of Christ. And then finally, the fourth instance here, he says, the Lord will wipe away every tear from His people's eyes. In order for this to be so, the evil that caused the tears must be removed. And God, in the person of Jesus Christ, has removed the cause of those tears. The two great enemies of the human heart, death and sorrow, will be forever vanquished. And as a parent comforts their child, as a parent picks up the child who's fallen and skin his knee and crying, and comforts them and wipes away their tears. In the same way, the Lord God Almighty will wipe away every tear from the eyes of His people. Finally, the Lord says He will remove the disgrace of His people. Proverbs 14:34 says that sin is a disgrace to any people, but righteousness exalts a nation. The people of God in Isaiah's day were disgraced. They were trampled down. They were conquered. And all as a result of their sin. Their sin had brought them disgrace. They were to have been a blessing to the world. But their sin brought them shame and suffering and disgrace. If they had lived righteously, if they had obeyed the Lord, they would have been a blessing not only to their country, but to their neighbors, to the people around them, and to the whole world. The New Testament counterpart to Israel is the church. And we have to ask the question, is the sin within the church a shame and a disgrace? Is it a cause for reproach? And at times we have to admit it is. If the church in our day wants to be more and more like the world. If the church in our day wants to compromise, wants to seek the approval of its neighbors, what did Israel do? All Israel did, rather than obeying God, was to try to copy their neighbors and their idolatry and their immorality. And the church seems bent in so many instances on doing that today. A disgrace, a shame. But the prophet says God will remove this disgrace from his people. The Lord Jesus' bride will shine forth radiantly, beautifully. Her sin will be removed. She will indeed have this disgrace removed from her. And these things that the prophet has announced, things that will come to be in Jerusalem and in the New Jerusalem, are a certainty. You can rest assured of that. You can rest assured that these things will be. Because why? End of verse 8. The Lord has spoken. These things will certainly be fulfilled. You know, the poet Robert Burns said he could not read verse 8 without being moved to tears. Only the Spirit of God at work in the heart of a man can evoke tears of joy and gratitude for the revelation of the great love and compassion that God has for sinners. God, who paid the awful price that was necessary to swallow up death and to wipe away every tear from the eyes of his people. And when are we going to see this? When do we see the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy? Well, we read some of it earlier. Pastor Haley read it to you. In the closing chapters of Revelation, these words of Isaiah are taken up. A day in which God will subdue and judge every power in the world, when he will invite his people to the great wedding supper of the Lamb, when he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, when death will be no more. And the question that hangs over every person here, the question about which you must not deceive yourself, is this. Are you in that company? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? Is that your only hope? Christ and him alone? Have you availed yourself of God's great mercy? Or do you persist in your stubborn unbelief? Death is vanquished. It has no hold on the people of God. Death and hell will be thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, Scripture says. But Scripture adds these ominous words. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Those are two results. Those are two results for every person that ever lived. Every person that's alive now and every person that will ever live. Faith in Jesus Christ, who vanquished sin and death, victory over death and sorrow, and great rejoicing at the wedding supper of the Lamb, great rejoicing in heaven forever in the place prepared by the Lord for his people. Or you will be in the constant company of death in that second, eternal, never-ending death called the lake of fire. So what shall it be for you? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your great love that sent your son to suffer an eternity of punishment for every person, everyone who will believe, everyone who will come to you, and in so doing, freed them from death, from sin, from hell, from the sorrow, the terror that grips the whole world. Your people are set free. We rejoice. We rejoice at your great love for us, that you have set us free from all these things. And only in your Son, Jesus Christ, was this possible. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We should break out like Isaiah in song, "Oh Lord, you are my God. You have loved me with an everlasting love." Lord, let us rejoice. And Lord, let us mourn for those that we know who are lost, who know not Christ. Lord, and help us as your church and your people to hold forth the word of truth without apology, without embarrassment, with great boldness and great love in our heart, that many might hear, that you might use us, that word, for your glory and calling many to yourself. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.